You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me in them to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, we'll read all 18 verses this morning from this little scene and narrative in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Please hear the word of our God this morning. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, as we come before your word, we would come humbly, and we pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would comfort us where we need comfort, that you would grant us by your grace to be committed to those things, to those truths, to that way of life that we are to be committed to as those who are justified in your sight. Be with us as we turn our attention now to the preaching of your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the last 2 weeks, as we have continued our trek here, we have seen Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. First, as he excelled in the grace of hospitality, as these three men, one of whom was undoubtedly Christ in his pre-incarnate form, coming in order to be ministered to by him, that Abraham excelled in the grace of hospitality, feeding and providing for the temporal and the physical needs of these men. And then last week, we saw at the end of Genesis chapter 18 how it is that Abraham excelled in the grace of intercession. That Abraham is the father of our faith, is an example of how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves, that he cared not only for the physical and the temporal needs of those around him, but also for the spiritual needs. And there at the end of Genesis chapter 18, the way in which he very boldly and yet very confidently interceded, especially for the wicked and the sinful nation of Sodom and for his brothers and sisters that were living in the midst of that ungodly city. Well, this morning we come and we jump to Genesis chapter 20. And I just want to be clear at the outset here that we are jumping to Genesis 20, not because there is no value in looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, or if we're calling out the sin of homosexuality as though we're afraid to deal with that in this church or from this pulpit. But the reason we're jumping to Genesis chapter 20, for those of you who have been with us, you probably know this, is purely for pragmatic reason, and that is that we are doing a series on the life of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 19, what we see is that God deals with Sodom and Gomorrah on the one hand, and that he deals with the family of Lot on the other hand. So we're not skipping over Genesis 19 because we're afraid or because there is no value or as some want to argue that it's antiquated and doesn't apply to us. We're simply looking at the life and at the faith of Father Abraham and what it is that he reveals to us in the different scenes and narratives of his life. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 20 is that Moses, as he's writing this book, that he comes back to Abraham's life. Now, as we come into Genesis 20, we might be prepared or we might be thinking that this is going to be a wonderful and a glorious triumphant chapter, especially as it comes on the heels of Genesis 18, where we see that Abraham is excelling in these graces of hospitality, of intercessory prayer. As we keep in mind, in the back of our mind, Genesis 19, where we see that the enemies of God have been utterly eviscerated by these angels who have come to destroy them for their homosexual sins and for their inhospitality. And even as we stand on the brink of the eve of Isaac's birth there in Genesis 21, that we might be expecting that Genesis 20 is going to be a golden age for the patriarch. That we might be thinking that this is at long last what we have been waiting for, that here the scene is set, as it were, for a utopian society, that Abraham, having put behind him some of his sins, having had the covenant confirmed with him, excelling in all of these graces, watching the enemies of the Lord be burned up in the wrath and the indignation of God, that we come to a high point in the life of Abraham. And yet even as we have just read this chapter, you note that this chapter does not resound with a note of triumphalism, but rather what we behold in Genesis chapter 20 is quite the humbling scene, particularly from the perspective of Abraham. Now, what we learn here, as we do in several other scenes in Abraham's life, is that while the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from extolling the grace-induced virtues, it also doesn't shy away from exemplifying the graceless vices, even of one like Father Abraham. And here in Genesis chapter 20, we get this picture of the graceless vices, of the temptations, of the sins, of the struggles that Abraham continues to deal with, even as the father of faith, even as the one who's justified by faith alone, even as the one who had the covenant confirmed to him and the promises made, even as the one who excels in other areas of his life with the graces of hospitality and intercessory prayer, that even this man, that even his righteousness, so to speak, is still mixed with all sorts of difficulties. Now, the first thing that we draw our attention to here in Genesis chapter 20 are the particular sins that Abraham commits in this chapter. Now, even before we get into the specifics of these sins, I wonder, as we read through it, if you were thinking this sounds vaguely familiar to us, that this is not the first time that we have seen Abraham in a situation like this. That if you've been with us in the extent of going through Abraham's life, you know that way back, initially, when Abraham is introduced to us, that back in Genesis chapter 12, we see a very similar scene as what plays out here in Genesis 20. There at the end of Genesis chapter 12, as God has come and he's called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, that as he has promised to give him these promises and this covenant, that what we read back in Genesis chapter 12 is that this drought comes into the promised land, and that Abraham, fearing for his life and the life of his family, and hoping eventually for the seed that would come from him and from his wife, that he flees into the land of Egypt. And what we behold Abraham doing in Egypt is very similar to what Abraham does here in Genesis 20 in the land of Gerar. That again, he passes his wife off as his sister. That again, this ruler takes his wife into his harem. And that Abraham is called out for his particular sins. In the very least, what we see from a bird's eye view here in Genesis 20 is the very nature of how temptation usually works within the hearts and the minds of God's people. That the temptations that we face from a day-to-day basis in the course of our life, these temptations that assail our faith, that rarely do we experience wholly new or unprecedented temptations in the midst of our life. That rarely do we find ourselves, as it were, in the daily humdrum of our Christian living, going out in these uncharted waters that we have never seen and that we're not familiar with. That indeed what we see of the power of temptation is that temptation works by this principle, that if at first you don't succeed, try again. And even more so, we see that we could rephrase that, that temptation works even by a greater principle, if at first you succeed, still try and try again. And so we find Abraham in a very similar position. We find him here in another scenario where he's fearing for his life and he's fearing for the life of his wife and he's journeying in these foreign lands and he comes to a foreign leader and he passes Sarah off as his sister rather than as his wife. And so we see that the story runs very similar to the story of Genesis chapter 12. But we note how this temptation breeds a number of serious and grievous sins in Abraham's life. Now, the first sin that we do well to pay attention to is that these temptations, as he is living here in this foreign land and as he's passing his wife off as his sister, as we see that Abraham is being driven by the fearfulness of men, that he is fearing the face of man and that he is not fearing the face of God. Now, we read this when Abimelech, having received this dream, comes to Abraham and he's like, hey, why is it that you did this? Why did you almost draw me and my nation into sin? And what is it that Abraham says there in verse 11? But he says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. And so Abram tries to justify his sin here, saying, when I came into this land, amongst you as a bunch of pagans, I perceived that you didn't fear God, and I feared for my life, and therefore I brought this calamity or this injustice upon you and upon your nation. Now one has to admire that here within verse 11, that there is a great amount of irony in the way in which Abraham expresses himself. That Abraham attempts to justify the sin of pawning his wife off as his sister because he feared that the land of Gerar had no fear of God. And of course, the irony that we are confronted with is that it wasn't the land of Gerar or Abimelech who had no fear of God, but that it was actually Abraham who lacked the proper fear of God. That it is Abraham, as he came into the midst of this pagan nation, that looking upon them and looking upon their culture and their ways, feared not the Lord of heaven and earth, but feared for himself, that he feared for his own life, that he feared these men of Gerar and those who were under King Abimelech, and he thought that he was going to die at their hands. And what we behold in the midst of the story, in one of the great reversals of Genesis chapter 20, is that there was a fear amongst Abimelech and the people of Gerar, and the one who was actually fearless in the face of God was Abraham. That Abraham here is one who exemplifies the fear of man and not the fear of God. One thing that we can note about Abraham's disposition here is how easy it is to define our enemies by those temptations that we are most easily taken by. that Abraham, as he's dealing with Abimelech and these people of his country and his nation, that he, in a sense, projects his own fearlessness of God onto these people. And that in doing so, he thinks that he is justified in acting in this sinful way. Now, undoubtedly, from a fleshly perspective, part of us wants to relate with Abraham. And we kind of want to say, well, we don't really blame you because you're stepping out of the promised land. You're coming into this land of Gerar. You're coming before this mighty king that undoubtedly could wipe you out. That indeed the flesh, from the perspective of the flesh, sees many things to fear. But Abraham here is not walking by faith. That he's not walking by what he knows to be true. That he's not even walking in the experience of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And to those fearless people who despised the righteousness and the holiness of God, and Abraham, not walking according to faith, but according to the flesh, believes that he needs to take things into his own hands. Where the response of faith is to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is it that man can do to us? We see that Abraham fears those who can destroy his body, but afterward have no power over his spirit, rather than fearing the one who can cast both body and soul into hell forever. Well, I think that there is a very experiential aspect to the sin here that Abraham commits. Because you look out not only at the political climate of our country, but you look out in so many different quarters of Christianity, and we see that there are many who are walking in fear. That there are many of us who fear the face of man rather than fearing the face of God. Many who are taken by the world's powers and by the things that the world stands for and by the perhaps military might or the platforms that the world is walking on. And that there are many Christians, that there are many churches that seem to be cowering. I think it was John Newton who had said that we often run around like a bunch of wandering sheep, refusing to remember that our king is the Lion of Judah. And yet this is a sin that not only marks Abraham, it is a sin that marks so many today as we face the world and as we face the world in the fear of men. But we see that Abraham's sin was not only that he was fearing the face of men rather than the face of God, but we also see more poignantly in this chapter that Abraham also failed in his leadership over his wife. Now, if you remember when we came to Genesis chapter 16, we saw that in that scene of Abraham's life, that Sarah played the part of Eve, and that she led her husband into this temptation and into this sin in order to try and take the promise of God into his own hands and to go and sleep with Hagar in order that she might produce an offspring for him. And what we saw back in Genesis chapter 16 is that Sarah was not the godly wife that she ought to have been. But that in her own emotions, that in her own conflict, in her own temptations, that she led her husband into sin. Well, as we come here to Genesis chapter 20, we see in many regards that the roles have reversed. That in this instance, it is not Sarah who leads her husband into sin, but that we see that Abraham leads his wife into sin. That Abraham here, as he deals with his wife, here before King Abimelech in the land of Gerar, that Abraham fails to lead his wife as he ought. Now we see in at least two different respects how it is that Abraham failed to be the God-fearing, godly husband that he was called to be for Sarah. That he did this first by way of omission, that is that he doesn't do something that he ought to have done, and we also see that he fails her by a sin of commission in doing what he should not have done. Now, the first sin that we see in the way that he failed to lead his wife was by a sin of omission. That just as we saw back in Genesis 12, so we see it relived here again in Genesis chapter 20, that Abraham was not protecting his wife. That Abraham especially wasn't protecting the chastity of his wife. That this woman that God had brought into his life, that this marriage that was essentially indissoluble, that this woman that he was given in order to nurture, to protect, to watch over, that what does Abraham do but that he essentially casts her to the wolves? And he says, well, you can go hang out with Abimelech. Go be taken into his harem. Maybe he's going to do whatever he wants to do with you that is, would be improper. But Abraham here, not protecting the chastity of his wife, casts her out, not protecting her, not nurturing her, not sustaining her, because he was far more concerned for himself and for his own life. That here, if we could say it, that what Abraham was weighing out in his mind was either the chastity of his wife and the sanctity of his marriage with his wife, or his own well-being and his own life. And Abraham goes, I'm going to go the route of my own life. Like, self-preservation is of the utmost importance here. And so, Sarah, you can go and be had by the hands of these people and by King Abimelech. We note here that this is a sin of omission. That Abraham was not doing what he had been called to do, that indeed he was not doing what Christ himself exemplified. That when it came to Christ dealing with his bride and given, as it were, the choice of either laying down his life or casting his wife to the wolves, that Christ said he would gladly lay down his life in order to serve his wife. Now, what a condemnable thing this is. That Abraham, the father of our faith, that Abraham, who stands as an example of one who is justified by faith alone through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, that Abraham, who could excel in the grace of hospitality and dealing with those who were outside of his household, with Abraham, who could excel in intercessory prayer and caring for the spiritual needs of the righteous in Sodom, and to a lesser degree, even caring for the wicked and the depraved souls in the hearts of the men in Sodom, yet when it comes to his very own wife, seems to abandon all care, seems to abandon all concern for her, and hands her over into the hands of Abimelech and into these foreign pagan people. I think it's fair to say that the sin of Abraham, and this omission, is unfortunately lived out all too often, even in Christian marriages. Even in marriages where husbands are perhaps pastors or elders or deacons or well-known Christian examples in the communities in which they live, that this is often lived out. Amongst those that we would think that they're really godly in the way that they interact with other people, and yet you look at their home life, and you look at the way they deal with their wives, and you look at the way in which they run their household, and everything from within the perspective of their house screams that their husbands are far more concerned about themselves, they're far more concerned about their interests, they're far more concerned about their own preservation, they're far more concerned about what profits them than what profits their wife, that they're far more concerned about their own interests than remaining obedient to the word of God. Now, if we could this morning, we would develop that Sarah, like many wives today, are all too often complicit in the sin as well. And the wives oftentimes, like Sarah here, follow along with these sins of omission and allow and grant in a measure their husbands to be so self-interested rather than to be the spiritual leaders that they are called to be in their homes. And so we see the sin of omission, that Abraham was failing to do what he was supposed to do by protecting his wife. But insult to injury, we see that not only was he committing a sin of omission, but he was also committing a sin of commission. And that is that he was doing that which he ought not to have done. And we see that Abraham essentially manipulates his wife. And we see that there as he again begins to try to justify himself in the presence of Abimelech in verse 13. And he says to Abimelech that the reason he did this is that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness that you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Some of the translations note, and we do well to understand that the word kindness here, that it is in the Hebrew the word hesed, which means love or steadfast love. And what Abraham is effectively saying here to Sarah is that he is saying, if you really love me, this is what you are going to do for me. Now, in the very least, once again, we have to stand a little dumbstruck at the irony here of what Abraham is calling his wife to do in light of what Abraham is failing to do. That in the very least, as he tells Sarah here, that this is the kindness or this is the steadfast love, that if you love me, that this is what you're going to do for me, that Abraham reveals that he is far more concerned about Sarah's wifely duties that she owes to him than he is concerned about the husbandly duties that he owes to his wife. Isn't this the way that we can often deal with one another in the course of our marriages? That husbands, and many times, never cease to grow tired of telling their wives, you remember that you're called to love me and that you're called to submit to me even as the church submits to Christ. And you're being unsubmissive here, and that we can be so caught up and concerned and care so greatly for the duties that our wives owe to us while neglecting what we have been called to. And similarly, wives can often be driven so much by the duties of their husbands and reminding them ad nauseum, well, you're to love me as Christ loved the church, and you're to lay down your life for my sake, and you're not doing this at this point and this point and this point while neglecting the submission that they're called to. That Abraham here, in the very least, by these words to Sarah, that this is the kindness that you must do me, that if you're really going to love me, then you ought to do this and you need to do this for my sake. And in the very least, he shows a far greater concern to hold his wife Sarah to her biblical responsibility and duties, while on the other hand, he's utterly neglecting his own. What a different perspective it would have been if Abraham had concerned himself not chiefly with his wife's duties, but with his own duties. And so in the very least, what we see is that he's being driven more by a concern that she's fulfilling her responsibilities. But there is perhaps here a note of exploitation as well, that Abraham is exploiting, that he is manipulating his wife, and that he is saying, if you love me, and if you are really in this covenant with me, and if you really value my opinion and my leadership, then you're going to do exactly what I tell you to do. And if you don't, then I'm going to assume that you don't love me, and I'm going to assume that this covenant means nothing to you. That Abraham, in one sense, can be read here as manipulating his wife so that in some regards, though not justified, she may have felt the temptation to be complicit in the sin of Abraham, lest she make a wreck of their marriage and of the covenant bond that they have together. You ought to note that regardless of whether or not this is in its simplest form, him being more concerned about her duties than his own, or if he is exploiting and manipulating her, neither of these is appropriate in marriage. That neither of these is appropriate in marriage, that never is it appropriate for a husband or a wife to be more concerned about their spouse's responsibility than their own responsibilities, and never, ever is it right in any conceivable way within any marriage that one feels and that one is placed in a position of exploitation and manipulation. We see a father, Abraham, here is that he is failing. That he is failing as the spiritual head of his wife. We see a third sin as well. And that's the sin of his fibbing to Abimelech concerning his relationship to Sarah. Now you note here that he tells Sarah and he tells Abimelech, well, I told her that she was supposed to tell you that she was my brother because that I was her brother because I greatly feared this. And when Abimelech comes and he uncovers this plot, we see that Abraham isn't outright telling a lie. We see that in verse 12 as he does again justify the way that he had told Sarah to deal with Abimelech. And he says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, what we note here is that there is an element of truth, but that there is also an element of deceit. That here, as Abraham sends Sarah to the wolves, that he tells her, we'll just go around and let everyone know that you're my brother. Hey, it's a half-truth. This isn't wholly wrong. You are my half-sister. I'm your half-brother because we share a father, but we have different mothers. That there is an aspect of truth to this, but that in reality, what is Abraham doing? He's equivocating. That Abraham is equivocating, that he's not defending the truth of the relationship that he stands in with Sarah, that he doesn't sit here and he doesn't proudly and thankfully proclaim that she is my wife, but that he tries to demean this relationship, as it were, to nothing more than brotherhood and sisterhood. And when Abimelech comes to him and says, why is it that you're doing this? You told me that she was your sister. Yet God told me in a dream I was about to die because she was your wife. Why have you done this? That Abraham gives a little bit of a long-winded explanation. Well, she actually is my sister. She's not my sister by our biological mothers, but our father is the same, and she has a different mother, and she was given to me and you get lost in the details. You almost feel like Abimelech got lost in the details, even at the end of near the end of the scene, when he goes and he vindicates Sarah, and he says, behold, this is what your brother did. And Abraham here is fibbing. There isn't an honest disclosure and boldness to the truth, but that he tries to cover it up and he tries to conceal and to veil the truth. And we see, fourthly, another great sin that Abraham commits here, and it's the faithless way in which he speaks about God. Now, we see it in verse 13, though it doesn't come out as strongly in the ESV as it does in the Hebrew or in other translations. The beginning of verse 13, again, as Abraham is explaining why he did what he did to Abimelech, that he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Now I suspect, and I think it's safe to suspect this, that most of you aren't familiar with the textual struggle that is here in the Hebrew. Some of you probably know that the word God in the Hebrew that's used here is Elohim, and that the suffix im or im at the end of a Hebrew word is plural. And that there are many times throughout the Old Testament when God is declared to be Elohim in the plural. From a theological perspective, from the abundance of who he is, not that we are polytheistic. And yet what we note about the Old Testament is that whenever Elohim is used in reference to God, that it uses a singular verb. Again, perhaps you don't care to know this, but in the Hebrew here, not only do we have Elohim, but when we have this verb caused me to wander, this verb is not in the singular, but that it is in the plural. And so what is Abraham effectively doing here in verse 13? Well, there are some who, being so taken aback by what Abraham says here, that the gods who caused me to wander, that they've done this, that there are some, even well-known conservative commentators, who say this is a copyist error. There's no way that Abraham would be crediting this polytheistic view of God. And so they say this is a mistake in the manuscript somewhere as it was being copied, and there's some ancient versions that have the verb in the singular, and that's the way that they want to skirt this issue. I don't think that the issue needs to be sought in textual criticism, but the issue ultimately lies within the heart of deceit of Abraham. That Abraham here, when he tells Abimelech, when the gods caused me to wander, that Abraham, the father of our faith, the example of one who is justified by faith alone, that Abraham here in this moment, he concedes, that he capitulates, that he compromises as he has an opportunity to come before this pagan king and say, you want to know who I am? I'm the servant of the Lord of heaven and earth. That I am the servant of Yahweh, that I am the servant of the God of gods who has come, and he has sent me to sojourn and to pilgrim amongst this land, that Abraham, in an act of great cowardice, reduces the God that he serves to one among many, perhaps so as not to offend Abimelech or not to stand out too much, that he compromises here, and rather than deeming himself as the glorious special object of the grace of God, he pawns himself off as the object of fate. Now, these gods, they've called me and they've caused me to wander. It's a very faithless way to speak of God. And it's a compromising in the presence of the world. And how often we follow in the likeness of Abraham's sin here. In the opportunities that we have to speak of the Lord of heaven and of earth. And yet we come up against a staunch atheist or perhaps a Muslim or somebody else of some other religion, and we speak in a way that is completely unbefitting and unglorious of the God who has saved us by his grace. You see, what we see in Genesis chapter 20 are these grave sins, that Abraham's sins are on full display. That this one who is called to be a blessing to the nations, here in Genesis 20 is not a blessing, but he is a thorn in the flesh of the nations in which he is sojourning. How careful the church must be. You think of Paul as he later wrote in the book of Romans that because of you, God is blasphemed among the nations. And how often we, like Abraham, conduct ourselves not walking as children of the light, but of returning to the filth and to the vomit and to the fruits of the land that we have been called from, that we walk and we live as Gentiles do. This is what Abraham is doing here in Genesis 20. More briefly this morning, we see not only the sins of Abraham, we also see the startling rebuke that comes to Abraham. That Abraham is not permitted in this chapter to continue living in his sin. That he might be thinking, I've taken counsel within my own mind and my own heart, that this isn't visible to anyone. He may be thinking, I'm about to get away scot-free. And yet what happens but that Abraham is rebuked for his sins? Now perhaps one of the most startling things about this chapter is who it is that rebukes him. We might think, in looking at other passages of Scripture, that Abraham has now lied, and perhaps it's going to be his very own conscience that rebukes him and convicts him. You think of David there in Psalm 32 as he covered over his sins and he failed to repent of them. They said, I was in consternation, that my mind was afflicting me, that my body was drying up, that I was driven by my conscience to at long last confess my sins. That we might think, well, it would be really fitting for Sarah to come and to rebuke Abraham and say, hey, I obey you in the Lord, and what you've asked me to do goes beyond what God has told you to do. You're in sin, and therefore you ought to reform your ways. That Sarah may have been here playing the part of an Abigail to David, keeping David from the bloodshed that he was about to commit against Abigail's husband. And yet we see that it's not Sarah who rebukes Abraham. We might think, well, this would be a wonderful opportunity for a prophet of the Lord to come in and to point at him and say, you're the man, and open the floodgates of conviction so that Abraham repents of his sin and acknowledges that what he has done is wrong. We might even expect, especially on the heels of Genesis 19, that an angel from the Lord might come and might say, hey, Abraham, do you remember what I just did over here in Sodom and Gomorrah with these sinful people that failed to repent of their sins? Abraham, did you take stock of that? Did you remember this? And Abraham, being convicted by the wrath and the indignation that was just poured out against the ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps would be the angel that would rebuke him. And yet we see that an angel doesn't rebuke him, that though all of these would seem fitting, that what we see in Genesis 20 is the startling reality that who rebukes Abraham is a pagan king. It is an ungodly man. It is a worldling. It is Abimelech. This is a reversal that we ought not to expect when we come to Genesis 20. Of course, we read here earlier in this narrative that Abimelech, as he went down to sleep at night, that God came and he visited Abimelech in the night, and that he told him, you're going to die. And there in the dream, Abimelech deals with God and he says, how are you going to kill me when I have done this in the integrity and the innocency of my heart? And we might expect that because Abimelech is an unbeliever, that because he's a pagan, that God is going to say, what integrity, what innocence, what are you talking about here? But rather what we see is that God himself vindicates him. And we have that the Lord says in verse 6, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. That's quite the thing to read. That here in Genesis 20, the patriarch is condemned and the pagan is commended. Of course, we see why it is that Abimelech did not sin in this matter. As God tells him there in verse 6, that Abimelech maintained the sincerity and the innocence of his heart, not out of some intrinsic good that was in Abimelech. It certainly wasn't because of the power of his gods, his false gods that were working within him. Rather, what God says there is that it was I who kept you from sinning against me. What a marvelous statement that is. What we behold there in verse 6 is we behold the sovereignty of God even as it extends to the pagan heart, even as it extends to the actions and to the wickedness of men. Why is it that sinners are not as bad as they could be? It is not because there is some intrinsic goodness still working within the hearts and the minds of sinful people. It's not because the gods of this world offer something to keep them back from their sins, but it's because of the sovereignty of the one true God, that it is God, that it is Yahweh, who restrains sin even in the hearts and the minds of the wicked, in the midst of their lives and in the midst of their nations. Now, I think as Christians, particularly in the 21st century, that we can often minimize the restraining power of God to keep the ungodly and the wicked, to keep the worldling from committing greater depths of sin. One of the reasons why we are so fearful is we think this world is going to hell in a handbasket. That we fear that wickedness is going to be unchecked unless our politicians get in office, unless things pan out the way that I want, unless I have control over this situation. What is going to happen in the midst of this world? And yet Genesis 20 stands out to us as a glorious example of the power of God in restraining the sins of the wicked, so that not even the wicked are as possibly wicked as they could be. And what a great comfort this is to the church. In the days and ages in which we live, in the darkness that permeates our world and our culture, and the breaking of fellowship, and the disgusting, horrendous sins and wickedness and evil that are tolerated, to yet know that God, in his abundant kindness for the sake of his church, is restraining the wickedness of the evil and the idolatrous, that they might not do all that they long to do. And yet, as comforting as it is, how humbling it is as well. How humbling, because it's this pagan, this wicked worldling, it is Abimelech who comes and rebukes Abraham. Now, I think we all know by experience how often and how prone we are to not accept rebukes, even from those that we love and those who love us. The one great challenge within the church today is that we seem to have lost all backbone to confront one another in the issues of sin that we see. That can be left for another sermon. What we observe here is that it is a pagan. It is a wicked and an idolatrous man that comes and rebukes Abraham. And Abraham, at least of what we have recorded here, doesn't dismiss him. Doesn't punch him in the face. He doesn't say, "What have you to do with me?" But Abimelech comes and he rebukes the patriarch. What a humbling thing to see that there are times when pagans are more virtuous than God's people. And to see that there are times when it is the world who stands to rebuke the church because we have failed to repent of our ways and to amend our conduct before a watching world. And so Abimelech stands in this position to rebuke Abraham. The church is rebuked by the world. Now I wonder, where are the areas today where the world rightly stands to rebuke the church? Not as though everything the world does ought to be embraced, not to say that there is salvation that is working within them, but that there are times when the wicked see things more clearly than believers. I know that's a dangerous thing to say, and I wouldn't say it if it weren't for a passage like Genesis 20 or Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of the dishonest steward. When he comes to that point of application, what does he say to his disciples? But he says, "Don't you see that the sons of this world are often shrewder than the children of light?" And that's what we have here. Abimelech being shrewder than Abraham. The son of this world being in some measure more prudent than the child in the light of Abraham? Where does the world outshine the church today? It's worth meditating on and going home and improving upon in yourself and with your own families, but I think one poignant way, the commitment that the world has to its own worldview and to its own convictions and to its own belief system. Why is it that so many Christians go around apologizing for what we believe in? Why is it that we try to sugarcoat the hard truths of God's word when we look out at the world and their charter of belief, and you don't see the world apologizing? You don't see people apologizing and saying, well, I know abortion is bad, but I'm for it, and so I really apologize for this. How can I make this more palatable to you? Well, they come with fierceness. They come with zeal, a zeal that is not born according to knowledge. And yet they're committed to it. How often is the world more committed to their sports teams than we are committed to the churches that we belong to or to the public worship of God? How often is the world committed and zealous for their own standard of behavior, and the church is seen, like Abraham, to be walking completely contrary to what we have been called to? Indeed, there are many ways in which the world stands to rebuke the church. And here, the church, signified in Abraham, is rebuked by this pagan king, by Abimelech. What a call this ought to be to us, to amend our ways, to reform our ways, to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, to realize that we as the church of Christ are called to a standard of righteousness and holiness that is meant to reflect not upon the virtue of the world, but the corruption of the world. That as those who have the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to be the most bold, we ought to be the most committed, we ought to be the most convicted, we ought to be the most loving, we ought to be the most truth-speaking people in the midst of this lost and this dying world, that we are called to be a light on the hill and not to be covered up. And so we see here in Genesis 20, the rebuke that Abraham receives from this pagan king. And yet thirdly, and again, I have to be brief this morning, we have to marvel even more at how this chapter ends on the very high note of God's grace. Is it a wonder that after Abraham's sin and after Abimelech's virtuous actions, that God didn't utterly destroy Abraham? Again, that we should rein in our imaginations here. If we were in God's place, it's probably how we would have done it. So that's how we often deal with one another. One word, one look, one injury that somebody causes us, one disagreement, not to mention the many things that we are offended by, and we give offense to others, and we are so ready to write people off, to condemn them in the court of public opinion, to brush them off forever, to write them out, to say, what have we to do with you? I don't even think you're a Christian if you're conducting yourself in this way. God would have certainly been justified to deal with Abraham in this regard, but he doesn't. And rather, what do we behold of God but that he deals with Abraham in immense grace? And you note that the emphasis of chapter 20 here is not with Abraham's repentance. Doubtless, I tend to be one who thinks that Abraham had to have been brought to repentance when Abimelech told him, what are you doing here? You should know better than this, Abraham. I tend to think that Abraham is one who probably very quickly, very immediately repented of his sins and acknowledged that what he had done was wrong before the Lord. But we don't see repentance in Genesis 20. As good and as necessary and as important that is, but the emphasis here is on how God still used Abraham to ultimately bless the nation of Gerar. That here we see God's grace still operative within and through even sinful Abraham. And we read there in verses 17 and 18, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What a picture this is of the grace of God. Of God who often uses his fallible, his frail, his sometimes faithless church to continue to go forth and to bless the nations because of the covenant of grace that we have with him. God uses earthen vessels in order to magnify the greatness of his grace. Certainly what we have here in Abraham as he prays for Abimelech and the people of Gerar is a picture of Jesus' words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. And yet even as we come to this marvelous picture of grace, isn't there a note of irony here as well? How was Abraham called to bless Abimelech and his household and his nation? He was called to bless them by praying for them that they might procreate. That God had shut up the wombs of Abimelech's house and of his nation, and now Abraham is to pray. And he's to pray that they would bear children, that this pagan, wicked, idolatrous nation would produce offspring. I wonder this morning, has it ever stood out to you how this must have felt for Abraham? That Abraham here he'd been duly chastised by Abimelech, God's grace still working through him, and God says, Abraham, this is what you do. Go pray for them. Go pray that their wombs would be open. Go pray that they would have children. And Abraham offers this really simple prayer, and the wombs of the mothers are opened, and they begin to bear children again. Ever wondered how that must have felt to Abraham and Sarah? By a simple prayer, the wombs of these pagans are opened. And yet Sarah's womb remained closed. And Sarah was not yet permitted by God to conceive. Abraham was to pray that the nation would be blessed in a way that he was not yet blessed himself. And how does this pagan nation, how does it produce children when Sarah still can't? When the child of promise still has not been born? Do you imagine, and I think rightly so, that Abraham and Sarah offered up a lament? Why are the wicked prospering? And they're prospering through our prayers. Why are the wicked prospering and the righteous go away empty? I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Undoubtedly you have. You have the promises of God. You pray for the promises of God, and yet they do not come. And you look out at the world, and you see the worldlings, and you see the ungodly people, and they're prospering in all of their ways, and yet the righteous seem to go away empty-handed. Why? Why does God in his grace come here and tell Abraham, look, this is what you're going to do. It's how you're going to be a blessing to this nation. You're going to pray for them. I'm going to open up all the wombs of their women so they can produce children. But Abraham, I'm still not going to open the womb of Sarah in order that you might have this long expected, anticipated, this great desire that you have of a child. I'm still going to hold it back from you, Abraham. Why? Undoubtedly, because God's grace was teaching both Abraham and Sarah a much needed lesson. That they needed to learn afresh that God was their great reward. That God was their great reward. That as he had noted in Genesis 15, verse 1 to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward, Abraham. That Abraham's ultimate reward was not the child of promise, but it was God. And that despite having closed the womb of Sarah, that Abraham and Sarah by faith had God. And when we have God, we have everything. And how true that is today as well. That for as much as the ungodly prosper, we see them prospering. They prosper in many times in their families. We can sit back and go, why is my family so broken and they seem so darn happy, at least on Facebook they do? Why is it that the worldlings seem to have peaceful, prosperous families? Why do so many ungodly people climb the corporate ladder and have all these successful jobs? I'm barely scraping by and barely able to put food on my table. Why do the worldlings have so much ease, so much comfort, so much contentment? Why do the wombs of blessing seem to be open to them, and yet to me and my household they seem to be so closed? Because it's a needed lesson. It's a needed lesson that when faith lays hold of God, when it receives God, that it receives all that God is and it receives all that God has. And the promises, as great as they are, and the promise of Isaac, which next week, Lord willing, we'll see, he at long last is born, as great as the promises are, they are not better than the one who makes the promise. And that faith never rests in the promises, but that it rests in the one who has promised. And Abraham and Sarah needed to learn this, even right up to the eve of the birth of Isaac. Where was their faith? Was it in the promise of a child, or was it in the God who made the promise? And so, brothers and sisters, we're left with a similar question this morning. Where does our faith ultimately rest? Does it rest in the promises that we have, as innumerable and certain as they are in God? Or does our faith rest in the one who has promised? Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we confess that often our ways are wayward, that often we walk as the Gentiles walk, that often we do and conduct ourselves in a way that we ought not to. And yet we thank you that despite all this individually, and even more so corporately, that you yet work through us and in us and for us, and that yet, though we are earthen vessels, that you make known your unmatchable glory and your infinite grace amongst the nations. We thank you that it is not perfect saints that you use, but that it is saints who are simultaneously sinners and yet justified. We pray that you would grant us greater circumspection, we would cast off and repent of all our sins and amend our ways, and that we, O Lord, like Abraham, might pray for the blessing of the nations, even if that means for a season we must forego the fruition of the promises that you have given to us. Grant to us that we might walk this life by faith, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.